good evening. We're gonna get going here. It's Wednesday night. Wednesday night is even shorter than normal, and it's the end of the second week, and we're still in chapter one. So we got to get moving tonight. So who can I get to pray for us tonight? Who can I get to lead us in prayer? Who wants to do that? Anybody?
I'll
thank you, Richard.
Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, thank Thee for the many blessings that You've given us. We're thankful, Father, for this time we have to study Thy Word so that we can live according to what You would have us live if we choose. We pray, Father, that as we study, we will always remember what You've done for us. Thank You for the teacher. Thank You for the participation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, so we're in chapter 1. Mentioned on Sunday that chapter 1, and really kind of the first several chapters, but especially chapter 1, kind of brings up kind of themes and concepts that are going to run throughout the whole book. And so, honestly, for sake of time, I think what we're just going to do is start reading and kind of making some observations as we go. Because, again, we need to get as close to chapter 6 for Sunday as we can. So God's basic accusation comes out in verse 4. And we spent a while unpacking 2 through 4 on Sunday. Sinful nation, verse 4. A people laden, just loaded with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. So it just runs in the family and runs from generation to generation. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And then God's frustration beginning in verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Because, of course, part of the way God works is you have these lesser judgments, these lesser catastrophes that are meant to draw people to repentance. But as people don't repent, or if it is, it's very short-lived. Think the familiar book of Judges, where maybe for a generation or so, they clean things up, and then they go right back to their degradation. So God's frustration over this. And so everything is sick. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness, no health in it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds, and they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. There's no medicine for this. This is just a, kind of like we'd say today, somebody's got metastatic cancer. Just, cancer is spread from the head to the toe, and there's no medicine left for this. This is how bad it is. He becomes more concrete. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and is overthrown by foreigners. And what he's anticipating there in the course of the book, what this overview is anticipating is two things. In Isaiah's own day, the Assyrian Empire will push all the way to Jerusalem itself. And especially, we forget Hezekiah's day, 701, Sennacherib's great invasion of the southern kingdom. And this is after the northern kingdom's already gone. The northern kingdom's largely irrelevant to Isaiah. Even though it hasn't fallen when he starts his prophecy, it'll fall during his career. But then, of course, Assyria is not done. And in Hezekiah's day, that famous Sennacherib invasion, remember the story where God in a single night, 185,000, that great moment. But we don't often appreciate that in that moment, basically the southern kingdom was conquered by Assyria at that point. In fact, famously, we have an Assyrian record of that invasion in which Sennacherib brags, "I had Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage." In other words, he had laid siege to Jerusalem. The territory had been basically taken. And if it hadn't been for that miraculous intervention by God, that actually would have been the end of Jerusalem. And so you'd think with a close call like that, that would motivate Jerusalem to repentance. But no, it won't. And so Isaiah anticipates this. And that's why God is so frustrated back up at the beginning of verse 5. Is it ever going to sink in? So anyways, they will see seasons when their country is desolate, cities burned with fire, and your very presence, foreigners will devour your land. It's desolate, overthrown by foreigners. and the daughter of Zion, which is kind of Isaiah's way of referring to Jerusalem and its inhabitants. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city, which is literally what's going to happen in Isaiah 36 to 39. Literally what's going to happen. If the Lord of hosts, verse 9, had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Well, how did Sodom and Gomorrah end up?
Brimstone.
Yeah. Anybody left? No. And that's basically what, you know, and so think about it. That's a stunning comparison for God in Isaiah to make of his people. That basically, if it wasn't for God's mercy, you would have been turned into the same desolation that was them. And so it's a remnant. It's a few survivors that God is going to hold on to. Yes, sir.
And you really see that in how desperate they were for food.
Yeah.
That's the story of when Sennacherib. Men are killed.
No, that's right.
The wheat's going to be cheap. No way.
Yeah.
We're eating dung.
That's right, yeah. That's right. And the way God does it and the suddenness and all, it's stunning. But ultimately, even, and remember, Isaiah is going to see beyond Assyria in his own lifetime. He's going to see the Babylon, and he's going to see the actual destruction of Jerusalem coming, even though it's you know, 150 years down the road. And so even then, you know, the only reason it continues is because God literally leaves a remnant. And so that's one of the great ideas of the prophets. Ultimately, there's only a remnant of God's people who survive and are saved, that God still recognizes as his people. And that's a hard truth. That's a sobering thought. And that principle goes even into the New Testament. Remember the letter of the seven churches? You know, so you got these seven churches in Asia, you know, or, you know, what we now call modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And five of those seven churches, is Jesus okay with? No. And does he imply that there are people in those churches that if judgment comes are lost? In a nutshell, yes. You know what that means? What's he saying? Only a remnant of this congregation in Laodicea is going to be saved.
You have a few.
Yes. Who have not soiled their robes. And that's the point. And we forget that sometimes. You know, God's judgment is serious. And that's part of what this book is going to underscore. God's judgment is serious. And just because you come on Sunday doesn't mean you're going to make the cut when the fire comes. God is going to judge us all the way down and all the way through. And he knows those whose hearts are fully his and those who are simply playing the game. And so it's only a remnant who comes through in the end. All right, so verse 10, God gets very specific about the things that are wrong with them. Very, very specific. Basically, they're ritual hypocrites. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And that's a wake-up call. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Stop right there for a second. This is so important to understand. I may have mentioned it last Sunday, but if I haven't, definitely need to mention it now. Understand this. We're going to see a lot of idolatry as the book goes on. But notice, what does he say they're still doing? Yeah. One of the great mistakes we make is we think that they left God completely for idols. That is not what they did. They served God and idols. It wasn't an either or, it was a both and. And that's a strong word because a lot of times we, like they, delude ourselves that we are not idolaters because we still come to church on Sunday and still go through, you know, the letter of the law. And yet that does not satisfy God. You cannot have, you know, and Jesus talks to us, right? What's his famous line in the Sermon on the Mount? You cannot serve God and
mammon.
No man can serve
two
masters. Yeah. What does James talk about in James chapter 4? You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is
enmity
with God? This is the classic problem of the people of God. We kid ourselves that we are not idolatrous because we still worship God. That was never even Israel's problem. And that'll become very clear when Ezekiel, way down the road, when God takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple and points out, do you see all the idols in the temple?
Maybe kid is too mild a word. Delude.
Delude ourselves. Well, and that's part of, yeah, that's right. And they are. They are hardened of heart and they are blind. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, Who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more empty offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Those are two things that don't go together. You don't come and worship me while deep in your sin. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then here comes the plea. Here comes the plea. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so that's one of the bigger issues then, the hypocrisy. And again, where does it hit us today? You think you can have God and you can't. It's God or nothing. Next, we have, starting in verse 21, a little bit of a key change. I like to call this the Tale of Two Cities. Because what he's going to do is he's going to describe how Jerusalem is versus how it's going to be. And so we enter into a lament. How the faithful city has become a whore. Instead of a faithful wife, you have a prostitute. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, declares the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. And of course, what's stunning in that statement is he's not talking about Assyria, who are his enemies. His own people. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. Remember verse 22? Your pure silver, your purity has been mixed with things. So what am I going to do? My judgment is meant to purify and burn away the wicked and the sinful and the corrupt so that I have a pure people once again, the remnant. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. There's our tale of two cities. The city, the before times, and the city when God grew. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Now he's talking in more concrete moral terms about this purification he intends to bring. He's going to basically, separate the righteous from the wicked. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. You shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark. Both of them shall burn up together with none to quench them. And then pretend that number two is not there, because this becomes the ultimate, beginning of verse one here, this becomes the ultimate embodiment of Zion's eternal and future destiny. This faithless city that will become Zion, the restored city, ultimately in chapter 2, pretend that break's not there, becomes something that goes even beyond just an earthly, God sends destruction, the wicked are killed, you rebuild it, and people do better. Something more needs to come. And so it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. What time period is Isaiah talking about now? He's talking about the Messiah. This is going to go beyond any earthly son of David, or any earthly restoration. And the nations shall flow into it, and the people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. And we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so you have this anticipation of a time even further down the road when God's mountain and God's house on God's mountain becomes something that not only are his people finding what they should be, but the world comes to learn of God there. Now what's fascinating is ultimately what's Isaiah see? Isaiah sees kind of eternity, but it literally began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And stop and think about it. Where is the gospel first preached? Where?
Acts chapter
2, but where? Well, like physically. More specifically. In the temple. In the temple. In the house of the Lord on the mountain of God. And one of the ways that Acts chapter 2, the audience that's there is described is as having come from many nations. It was Pentecost. And that's why the apostles will speak in tongues. Why do they need to? Obviously, the real miracle is people seem to be hearing in different languages. It's not the speaking of tongues we think about later. But the bottom line is, why was a miracle worked to bridge the languages? Because the world was there to hear the law of God, the new law of God, the new covenant of God, go forth from the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, that mountain on that day. And of course, ultimately, nations don't literally stop fighting and all the other, beautiful parts of that picture. When is that picture that began in Acts chapter 2, when's it ultimately finished? At the second coming in the end. So basically we live, Acts chapter 2, or excuse me, Isaiah chapter 2 here, kind of spans, this is a vision of the entire era, which has begun, and we're living it. So that's a fascinating thing to see. Verse 5 comes the plea. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the plea. Live now as though this great eternal situation is already present. That's really what Christians are called to do now, right? Why do we not return evil for evil? Why do we turn the other cheek? Because what are we waiting on? Not merely earthly justice, what are we waiting on? The great king to come and dispense justice once and for all, right? We understand that that's when things really get set right. And so, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6, man, you guys are going to judge angels. Can you guys not settle your own disputes in the church that you have to go to the pagans and their courts? Come on. What's the matter with you guys? Don't you guys understand who you are and where you're headed? Isaiah saw it all, and that's the, but that picture's begun. We're living it. And that's part of Isaiah's point, which still comes down to us tonight. Live in the reality of this description. Whatever your earthly life looks like, in fact, and whatever challenges you face and whatever sufferings you bear and endure, live in light of this final picture of God's eternal destiny for his people. That's Isaiah's plea. All right, off that very hopeful and high note now comes a long, depressing, messy section, but it's worth reading because it's not just them. It's, again, it's still the kinds of things that tempt us and mess us up today. We're in chapter two, and now I'm in verse six. What are all the things that they are more specifically soaked in coming out of chapter one, all the sin that they are just laden down with? And by the way, in this section, this is really going to go all the way to chapter 4. There are four uses of the word for, F-O-R, that kind of mark off different places in which Isaiah kind of brings up different subjects to talk about. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east. And the east is just another term for the world in that point in time. They are full of things from the east. Fortune tellers like the Philistines, they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Stop right there for a second. So what's the basic description? Basically, you have worldly interests and entertainment. You're rich. You're powerful. What do horses and chariots represent in their world? F-22s. That's what they represent. And M1A, M1A1s. That's what they represent. So you're rich, you're powerful. You're culturally you're pagan. You're full of things from the East. That's what he's saying. So your entertainment, your interests are all shaped by the world. In the midst of this wealth and power. Is this, by the way, sound a little familiar at all? As true today as it was written 2,700 years ago. Their land is filled with idols, you know, so self-made religion. And by the way, there's plenty that goes under the name Christianity in our culture that's still self-made. We need to be more honest about that, not just sit there and say, well, if somebody says they're a Christian, they are. Are they a Christian by the book standards? Okay? I think we have actually, one of our dangers of acculturation is we let too much slide. And I'm not talking about confront every last person who says whatever, but the point is in our own minds and hearts, we ourselves are becoming sloppy about basically, you know, this idolatrous recasting of Christianity as a religion that meets your needs rather than calling you to meet God's standards. Because that's very much the Christianity that passes in the culture, or what's called Christianity in the culture. So it's just another form of idolatry, baptized in the name of Jesus. But look at what happens in verse 9. Out of this worldly, you know, it seems like everything's going well. So man is humbled. Each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Rather, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. And so the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day when he finally brings all this down. It's also in all your wealth and all your power and all your self-made religion and its willfulness. God will bring it down, crashing down. God cannot stand pride. And even religion often comes out of human pride when it's made by us and not following God. And so God deals with the issue of pride. Pride in some ways is the fundamental sin. It's a chameleon sin. A lot of times you're proud and don't realize it. It's a chameleon sin. And it's also what I could call a root sin. A lot of other sins flow out of pride. And by the way, you know, even in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul seems to hint that this may be, you know, kind of Satan's quintessential sin. Remember when he's talking in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualifications for elders. And Paul says to Timothy that an elder cannot be a new convert, lest he be tempted to pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And one way to take that phrase, condemnation of the devil, is that this was the devil's root attitude that led to his fall. And of course, humans, we are certainly prone to it. And that's just, man, that's a whole other classic quarter to unpack and really seriously think about the essence of pride and what it is. And again, it's a chameleon. It's easy to have and not realize it. It's, you know, there's more to pride than just bragging about yourself. It takes a lot of different forms. But it is a root sin that leads to many others. Many other sins may be rooted in pride. And by the way, one of the tests for pride, if you know, you may struggle with it more than you know, if somebody corrects you, how do you react? You get really angry? Or you get really emotional? Strong emotions when people try to correct you are often a clue that there's something deeper going on. So, anyways, verse 12, switching gears, 4. But the clutch in here, as my esteemed co-worker says, and switch gears. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and idols shall utterly pass away. People shall enter the rocks and the caves and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Second time, verse 10 was the first time, second time we've seen that phrase, terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. You want to get right with God, fear him. Now part of where pride comes in or pride grows is when we lose fear of God. You know, there's a reciprocal relationship there. Between fear of God. And here's the thing, we want God to be our buddy. You know, what was the country song, Jesus Take the Wheel? We want God to be a buddy and a concierge. You hear a different tone in Isaiah? The splendor of his majesty. I saw a clip floating around the internet recently, some large denominational church, I think in South Florida somewhere, and this wasn't even their VBS, as though it would make this any better, but this was an actual Sunday worship service. And the stage was full of lights and, you know, band, and I'm not entirely sure, to be honest, what the theme or point was, but it was a pirate ship, and people dressed as pirates, and Baby Shark broke out. Y'all remember the really annoying, you know, Baby Shark? I'm not going to die. No, that's as far as I'm going. But again, now it's stuck in your head, too. You're welcome.
Thanks.
But you know, and so they're on stage doing that with a couple people dressed up as sharks, and, you know, I'm sure they're trying to communicate something. But the whole thing was a carnival spectacle. And yet in the Bible, whenever God comes down, what do people do? They fall on their faces. They think they're going to die. And we need to get back to more understanding there's a distance between us and God, and it's not, you know, it's not the Houston Rodeo, and you know, when we go to worship God. And the joy is a joy of gratitude, not a joy of carelessness. And again, you know, what's going to even happen? Think about it. When we meet Isaiah's call, when we see Isaiah's call in chapter 6, and Isaiah realizes he's in the presence of God, what does he say? Woe is me. And so the truth of the matter is a healthy fear of God and enjoying the Lord are not contradictory. We just don't know what real joy is anymore. That's part of our problem. We've been so warped by earthly happiness and the shallowness of it. But fear and pride are an inverse relationship. The more you fear the Lord, the less proud you're going to be. And by vice versa, the more you struggle with pride, it's probably because you need more fear of God in your life. And part of what Isaiah is saying is you've lost the fear of the Lord, but he's about to bring it back to you good and hard. And you're about to discover the Holy One of Israel and what it means that he alone is God. So verse 21 there, from before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The New Testament version of this, by the way, is when Jesus reminds his followers, don't fear the one who can kill body, and after that has nothing more they can do. Fear the one, rather, who can kill body and soul in hell. Fear him, I tell you. So if you're somebody who's given the mark in or highlighting or drawing lines in your Bible, that's Jesus' version of this basic point. We make bad decisions spiritually when we are intimidated by the world, or when we take the world too seriously. Again, the wealth, the power, things like that. But one way or the other, you can either fear God or you can fear man. And again, the more you fear one, the less you fear the other. Inverse relationship. All right. Chapter 3. For behold, the God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. These two words are important. The concept here, and he's about to talk about food most immediately. He's going to take away the necessities of life, but what the other of those words means is basically what we call a social structure, a social infrastructure, more to the point, human capital. A society needs a certain amount of talented and competent people to run. You need some experts who know how to build bridges and run the military and make wise decisions. And so he's going to take away not just the material stuff of survival, but the talents and abilities and people who are capable of social survival. He's going to take it away, support to all support of bread, all support of water, but also the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful musician, and the expert in charms. Both the legitimate stuff and, remember, they were lovers of stuff from the east. So all this divination and pagan stuff. But the bottom line is I've taken away all competence in society is what he's saying. The competent soldier, the competent counselor, I'm taking it all away. And as punishment, verse 4, I will make boys their princes and infants shall rule over them. And so what do you get instead of competent rulers and leadership and social, experts? What do you get instead?
Those who don't know how to rule.
The incompetent. God punishes his people by allowing the incompetent to run things. Let the reader understand. And by the way, go back and read Deuteronomy. He has warned his people that these are the things he will do. These are the things he will do. And so you get instead, you get the incompetent, the inexperienced. You get the 25-year-old who's the CEO. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow. Everyone is neighbor. Man. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. So, you know, basically a society in which things get inverted. And again, look around. We have a bunch of older people who are worried about what the young think of them rather than saying the young people need to be worried about what the older think of them. We've got it completely backwards in our culture. We want to stay young, to stay relevant. And by the way, we import that thinking into the church, and our young people need to be learning the exact opposite. I'm not saying young need to be a bunch of curmudgeons toward the young, but the point is, the young need to be taught to look at the old for wisdom and experience, and quit bringing the arrogance of youth culture into the church, where people who haven't even raised kids to maturity think that they know better than the elders about things. And I've seen that. You probably have too. And we learn that in the world. We don't learn that from God. For a man, and so it gets so bad, verse 6, it gets so bad, that the man will take hold of his brother and the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruin shall be your rule. The qualifications for leadership get to be pretty bad. This guy still has a sport coat. He looks the part. Let's make him our leader of this heap of ruins, because of course everything's falling apart. But in that day, he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house, there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not make me the leader of the people. No way I want this job. You're not going to give me this job. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom and they do not hide it. I'm thinking about Montrose in June. Just got to learn what it looks like in our own culture. I mean, this isn't ancient stuff. This is modern. This is not just our country. Folks, this is our city. We live in this city, right here in Houston. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous, you know, these who are undoubtedly discouraged living in the midst of that, right? Those righteous few, that remnant God's looking for. Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. You know, verse 12 is very politically incorrect. But the bottom line is, the Bible believes in gender roles. We're the ones who don't. And that's not to say that literally it's wrong for a woman to have any position of authority in all situations. But the point is, does God have a pattern? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does. And part of the mark of a dying society and God's judgment is when men basically have been replaced by. I mean, think about the book of Judges. Deborah is judge.
Huldah.
She's, well, yeah, in fact, we'll get to that in a second. Deborah is judge, though. She's told by God to call Barak to go lead the people to victory, but Barak won't. And what's Deborah, from God, what's Deborah's warning to Barak? If you don't do this, then the woman will get the glory, you know, which is meant to humiliate. I mean, but the bottom line is men weren't stepping up to do what men wanted to do. And the truth of the matter is, by the way, this is important because a lot of, you know, kind of feminists and those who want women in the pulpit and things like this point to, well, God used women as prophets. First of all, it's far rarer than you'd realize. And number two, the two most common Old Testament examples are Huldah and Deborah. And both of them come in a time when their God's use of them is because the men of their generation have utterly failed. Because in Huldah's case, remember, Huldah is in the days of Josiah. And when does Huldah show up? Well, I say Huldah, the men go seek her. It's after, basically, remember, they're cleaning out the temple. They find the book of the law, in other words, which means have they been following the law? No, they lost it in the temple for a while. And so also, can you imagine for however long you've lost the Bible, and all of a sudden you pull it out, and you say, you read it, you say, oh man, we are in deep trouble here. You know, you get to that last part of Deuteronomy, you read about those blessings and those curses, and you realize we are in deep trouble. And we need a word from the Lord right now about where we're at, what we need to do, and how we even begin to clean up this mess. And the whole point is, again, who was supposed to be keeping the law? The priests. What are the priests? Men. The priests have failed. The prophets have failed. The kings have failed. Because what was a king supposed to do upon his ascension to the throne? Deuteronomy 17. What was a king supposed to do when he took over the throne? Copy his own personal copy of the law. Two things that does. Number one, it forces him to read it. And number two, in so doing, it reminds him that I am a king not like the world. I am not a king who makes laws. I am a king who enforces the real king's laws. And that's my job. So what does that mean about the prophets, priests, and kings? They failed. So why does Huldah a prophetess? Because that's God's rebuke to that generation. Now, Josiah tried to do what's right, puts reforms, but that's the whole point. The men had lost their way. And so we miss that. That is just not politically correct in our culture. But I will tell you, we better either start reaffirming gender roles to our young people, or we're going to be shocked in 20 years when our kids want to be lesbians and trans and everything else. Because that's how that, where that comes from. When we sit there and say there's no difference between men and women. Or even that the differences are only biological, as opposed to God had different roles for men and women. So.
You've heard the new trend going on now, haven't you? Oh, man, marriages where a man takes a woman's name.
Oh, yeah. By the way, I get that. But what makes me laugh about that is, honestly, he didn't take her name. He took her dad's name. In other words, it's always, we forget this because God built the world in a certain way. It's always going to be a certain amount of patriarchy in it. You know, when the man thinks he's being so progressive and feminist and supporting, you know, because he's going to take his wife's name. But where did his wife get her name? From her daddy.
I thought about that.
Yeah, I mean, that's the joke. Is professing to be wise, we become fools. At the end of the day, God built the world to work a certain way. That's why the book of Proverbs is what it is. God built creation itself to work a certain way. And you can go against the grain of the universe all you want. But at the end of the day, God built the universe to work in a certain way, and you buck it at your own risk. So, anyway. Say again?
Fighting the grain physically is never.
No, and again, you know, the example I like to use is, you know, with a dog, if you try to stroke a dog against the grain of its coat, what happens?
He gets mad.
If you're lucky, that's all he gets. Because I remember, we grew up with dogs in my house, and I remember as a young boy, because boys do things like this, you know, and getting nipped, you know. Yeah, dogs don't like that, you know. So anyways, all right. We need to accept the way God built the world to work. Let's see, verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. Now, here's the thing that really to understand here, as God now basically says, okay, I'm coming to judge, and I'm going to take my place, and I'm going to lay things out. The people make their own choices. The people are responsible for their own choices. The people are going to suffer for their choices. But is there a sense in which God holds leadership to a higher standard than accountability? Yes. Absolutely. Because at the end of the day, you know, and again, this is really unpopular because we like to become, you know, radically egalitarian in our society. And which I'm not talking about the equal dignity and worth of everybody, no matter what their race or background. I'm not talking about equality in that sense. I'm talking about there are just no differences between people. And that's just not how it works. Some of us are a little, got a couple extra IQ points. Some of us are more athletic. Some of us are more emotionally attuned to people, whereas others couldn't read a room if their life depended upon it. We're not equal. And by the way, the Bible says God wanted it that way. You realize that? What's the whole point of Paul's metaphor of the body, the church being a body of different parts in First Corinthians?
There are differences.
And what's the whole point of, in the first century, literally when God gives different gifts, spiritual gifts to the first century Christian. What's the point?
Feeds the entire body.
Yeah, the body, we need diversity, but diversity requires hierarchy. And we don't like that. Boy, we don't like that. And because we attach our personal worth to our assigned roles by providence, you know, and we get jealous. And by the way, in Corinth, were people getting jealous of different, you know, somebody's got a different role than I've got, somebody's got a different gift than I've got? Because naturally, do certain gifts, do certain works, do certain roles naturally, because we're shallow humans, get extra attention? And do we, being humans, naturally get jealous and envious unless we guard our hearts? course we do. But that being said, hierarchy is inevitable if you're going to have sanity. And God designed it that way. And part of it is here, basically, I'm going to go with those who are most responsible for leading the people correctly. And I'm going to let them have it. All right. We'll pick up there and try to get through chapter 6 on Sunday.